The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, good evening, 7:15. I've waited all day to see you. It's good to be with you. And I do want to say it really has been one of the distinct joys and privileges of my life to getting to serve as one of your pastors. And so thank you for the privilege that it has been to get to minister with you and among you. And I can think of no more fitting way for me than get to share with you a message that has been stirring in my heart for really the last year and 6 months. And so it's just a joy to get to be here. And what I wanted to talk with us about today is this: what was Jesus all about? I mean, is there any more fitting question that we should ask in our lives is, why did he come? What was he about? Why did he live the way that he did? I mean, did he live with a distinct purpose? And if so, what was it? And we all know that he died, but why did he have to die? Was his death simply just a tragic accident? Or was it the result of a fundamentalist just trying to prove his point? Was he just simply a heroic martyr? Or did he actually intend for us to follow in his footsteps? Many people speculate about why Jesus came to earth and what he was about. In fact, over the last 30 years, there have been more books written about Jesus, who he was, and why he was here than in the last 2,000 years. In fact, it's been said if you want to get your name on the New York Times bestseller list, write a book about Jesus. Everyone is speculating. And so let me give you just a few contemporary voices that give words to the thoughts and sentiments of our culture. The first is from an author and a poet named Reynolds Price, and he was a contemporary with John Updike and Sylvia Plath. And in an article that was published in Time magazine, he said this. We'll have the words on the screen. "It would require much exotic calculation, however, to deny that the single most powerful figure, not merely in these two millenniums, but in all human history, has been Jesus of Nazareth. So far, so good. It's an astonishing conclusion in light of the fact that Jesus was a man who lived a short life in a rural backwater of the Roman Empire, who died in agony as a convicted criminal, and don't miss this, and who may never have intended so much as a small portion of the effects worked in his name." According to Reynolds Price, Jesus' death was tragic. It was time-altering, and yet he didn't intend for the movement to come after him. And so let's look at another author, Reza Aslan. He's a professor at the University of California at Riverside. He has a background in religious studies and history. He wrote a New York Times best-selling book a few years ago called Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. And in his book, he poses questions like this: what does Jesus stand for, and who gets to decide? Who has the authority to determine what a figure of massive religious and cultural importance really means? And the Atlantic did an article on him, an interview, and here in the article, he answers his own questions. Listen to what he said. "Those who state that salvation comes solely through the church or belief in a set of doctrines that a bunch of men wrote many years ago are forgetting what Jesus himself actually said. That salvation is purely an internal matter. That you are the only one qualified to define what God is for you. And no one else is qualified to make that decision for you." So according to Reza Aslan, Jesus himself said, "You get to decide who I am." And what we see here, and I could go on and on and on, is that the world wants a no-frills Jesus. We want a Jesus that we can control. We want a Jesus without an agenda. And before we get too prideful and pious in here, and we know that those are sentiments out there, but those are sentiments in here, aren't they? And those aren't just sentiments in here because we have esoteric ideas. They're sentiments in here because those spring up out of our hearts. We want a Jesus that we can control. We want Jesus to be subject to us as well. And again, we don't say it out loud. We don't put it up on our Facebook status, but we do, by the way that we live our lives, push Jesus to the fringe. But wouldn't it be nice if Jesus himself had told us why he came? Wouldn't it be nice if in the scriptures we could see Jesus' purpose, his posture, and his plan? And if it was in the Bible, wouldn't we want to go straight to the source and find out what he was all about? And the good news, friends, is that Jesus loves us far too much to leave us speculating. He himself in the Gospels gives us his purpose, his posture, and his plan. And so tonight what I want to do is look at three different sections of scripture from the Gospels. All of these stories will end with Jesus saying this statement, the Son of Man came. And then he's going to give us his purpose. He's going to give us his posture, and he's going to give us his plan. And so let's start in the book of Luke and look at Jesus's purpose, posture, and plan. So turn with me in Luke chapter 18. And while you're turning to Luke chapter 18, I want to tell you a little bit about this title, the Son of Man, because we're going to see it in every single story that we look at tonight. See, the Son of Man was Jesus's favorite way to refer to himself, and it comes out of the book of Daniel. So while you're turning to Luke, let me read Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. Listen to what Daniel writes. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man was given a dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Did you hear that about the Son of Man? He's presented to the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father, and this Son is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. You see, at the time of Jesus, there were all sorts of speculations and ideas about who the Messiah would be. Everyone knew that Messiah was coming. God had promised it from days of old, but everyone had their own idea. Each political party had their own notion of who this Messiah would be. And Jesus chooses the title Son of Man because it's more obscure. And see, because it's obscure, he can infuse into it the meaning that he wants to give it. All the other titles come with a freight of meaning. This title, he gets to decide what it means. In fact, Jesus used this title, the Son of Man, over 80 times in the gospel. Like I said, it was his favorite way to refer to himself. And so he used it over and over as he was teaching about who he was and why he came and his ethics and what the kingdom was about. And it perfectly fits Jesus. Because in the title of Son of Man, we have on the one hand, frailty, humanity, humility. And on the other hand, we have divinity and glory and exaltation. So let's look at Luke 18 and skip down to verse 35, and we're going to see the purpose of Jesus. Now, this is a large section of scripture. We're going to have to move quickly, but in it, we're going to see two very important interactions. On the one hand, we'll see the healing of a blind beggar. We have a man who is oppressed. He's been pushed to the fringe of his society because he's crippled and lame. And in the second story, we have Zacchaeus, a tax collector who himself is an oppressor. And at the beginning of this narrative, we're told that Jesus is drawing near to Jericho. And as such, a crowd starts to gather. And what you have to understand is that in Jesus' day, when an important figure was coming to a town, there was all sorts of commotion. There would be a welcome party to greet him far outside of the city gates to show him how honored they were that he would come to their town. And not only would they come out to escort him in, but they would also prepare a welcome banquet. And they would find the nicest place in town to put him up, a distinguished place for a distinguished person. And all of this is the practice of hospitality, the art of making someone feel welcome. And all of this is going on. And with all the commotion and the hubbub, the blind beggar who can't see is saying, "What is going on? What is all the ruckus about?" And he's told, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Look with me at verse 38 in chapter 18. And this blind beggar cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front of him rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." At this, some in the crowd rebuke him and tell him to be quiet. You see, they want to make an impression on Jesus. They don't think Jesus should be bothered by the crippled and the lame and the blind. But Jesus stops, and those who wish to push him to the side, that he tells them, "No, bring him near." While the crowd marginalizes, Jesus draws him in to give him the dignity of a conversation. Look at what he says in verse 41. "What do you want me to do for you?" he said. "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." This beggar has the faith that Jesus is both compassionate and powerful to heal. And look what happens in verse 43. And immediately he recovered his sight, followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. How beautiful that with new sight, the first thing this man sees is Jesus. And he praises God and glorifies him. And the crowd that at first was silencing him, hushing him, is now joining him in praise of God. And it's at this point Luke moves on to this next story to tell us another story of a blind man. You see, Jesus is making his way into Jericho, and there's a large crowd. The crowd, again, the welcome party is so loud that a man named Zacchaeus is unable to see. For you see, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Zacchaeus is a rich tax collector. He's actually the chief tax collector in Jericho. And tax collectors were allowed to make as much extra on top of what Rome dictated as they wanted to. They could set their own prices to make a living. And an honest living would be understandable, right? Everybody's got to make a living. Everybody needs to earn a paycheck. We've all got to put bread on the table. But Zacchaeus took far more than Rome demanded or a living required. In the midst of oppression, Zacchaeus seized an opportunity to become rich and become an oppressor himself. Tax collectors were so despised in this time that they were considered habitually and continually unclean. You see, had Zacchaeus been respected, though short in stature, the people would have allowed him a place to see Jesus. But his problem is that he's both short and hated. And certainly part of his rejection is warranted, right? I mean, he's oppressing the people. He's committing extortion as a tax collector, but he is nonetheless rejected. And so far in the story, we've seen Jesus come to the aid of the oppressed blind man who's pushed to the fringe. But what about Zacchaeus? I mean, he's on the fringe too, isn't he? Will Jesus seek him out and draw him near? And at the start of Luke 19, we see that Jesus is not staying in Jericho, but he's passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. And so on his way to Jerusalem, passing through Jericho, he's going to pass up their offer for hospitality. So Jesus isn't going to stay for the meal, and he's not going to stay for the night. And it's likely that the crowd in the town were disappointed, but they're not insulted because he's on a mission. He's got to get to the next place. That's where we pick up in the story. We see that Zacchaeus desperately wants to see Jesus. And so he runs ahead of the crowd and he climbs up a sycamore tree. Now, what you need to know about the men of this culture is that men of prominence, men of importance, really men in general, don't run in public. It's shameful. It's not honorable. And further, men certainly do not climb trees. But Zacchaeus' desire to see Jesus is so great, he's willing to run and climb to see him. And he chooses a sycamore tree because they have low-hanging branches, they have dense foliage. It's a perfect place for him to hide and climb and get a perch so that he can look down, stay hidden, and still see Jesus. And this is where we pick up in verse 5. It says, "When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' And in a moment, Zacchaeus' hopes of staying hidden are shattered by Jesus. Jesus has a way of seeing us no matter where we try to hide. And he tells him, 'Zacchaeus, come down out of hiding.' Now, Zacchaeus is coming down. Don't forget about the crowd in this story. What do you think their expectations are? Zacchaeus has been caught. He's been found. He's up in the tree. He's disgraced. He's coming down. And now Jesus, this important figure, is going to lay into him. He's going to tell him what he really thinks about his profession. He's going to tell him what he really thinks about the way that he's been oppressing his brothers and sisters. They would have imagined Jesus saying, 'You wicked man. How dare you oppress these good people? You've taken far more than you need, and now you've actually become part of the problem. How can you live with yourself as you betray your own people?' Such a rebuke from Jesus would surely have secured his favor among the people. But instead, what does Jesus do? He calls to Zacchaeus and says, 'Come down so I can stay with you.' The crowd must be losing their minds. How dare Jesus reject their offer of hospitality and become the guest of a sinner? The crowd then takes their hatred of Zacchaeus, their contempt for Zacchaeus, and they place it on Jesus. Look what happens in verse 6. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. You see, the crowd's animosity for Zacchaeus has shifted to Jesus, who has given up his favor with the crowd. Zacchaeus is the recipient of unexpected love through a costly act of love by Jesus. He extends unbelievable grace to the oppressor. And at his house, we find out that Zacchaeus understands fully what Jesus has done for him. Look at verse 8. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Jewish law would have required him to restore those whom he's defrauded twofold, but Zacchaeus, he goes fourfold. Why? He himself has been the recipient of costly love, and now he knows implicitly that he must extend that kind of costly love to those who he has defrauded. He's been changed by love. And his resolution to give back what he has stolen, inherent in that is a confession that he has defrauded people. And in giving back fourfold, he's bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, saying, "I know that I've done evil. Let me make it right." Jesus affirms this act of repentance and says, "On this day, salvation has come to your household." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, makes a distinction between cheap and costly grace. Hang with me. It's a longer quote, but it's worth it. We'll have it on the screen. Cheap grace is the mortal enemy of the church. Our struggle today is for costly grace. Cheap grace is that grace which we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without repentance. It's baptism without discipline of community. It's the Lord's Supper without confession of sin. It's absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is a grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without the living incarnate Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which one has to knock. It's costly because it calls us to discipleship. It's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs people their lives. It's grace because it thereby makes them live. It's costly because it condemns sin. And it's grace because it justifies the sinner. Don't miss this. Above all, grace is costly because it was costly to God, because it cost God the life of God's Son. You, Christian, hear me. We're bought with a price. And because nothing can be cheap to us, which is costly to God. Now, Zacchaeus had never read Bonhoeffer, but he saw Jesus and he knew inherently what this costly love was. And it's that kind of costly love that called him out of hiding. And Jesus extends to Zacchaeus grace and mercy and love as he comes into his home. Zacchaeus was changed by his encounter with Jesus, and now he's empowered to offer costly love to others. And in Zacchaeus, we have an example of a rich man who makes it through the eye of a needle. And then look with me in verse 10, and we have the purpose statement of Jesus. He says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Now, with these two stories, with the blind man and Zacchaeus, we have a mini drama of the mission of the Son of Man. Jesus initiates love toward the blind and the oppressed, and he also initiates love to blind oppressors. Listen to the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. So Solomon is writing and he's saying, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun." He's seen it all. "And behold, the tears of the oppressed, they have no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power, and yet there was no one to comfort them." What is he saying? He says, in all my life, there have been people who've been oppressed and there's oppressors. And you know what I've seen that's the same with both of them? They have no one to comfort them. What Solomon couldn't see, we see in Jesus. Jesus is the one who comforts both the oppressed and the oppressor. He summarizes his mission. Jesus is the good shepherd who seeks the lost and brings them home. So now they have the purpose of Jesus. Look at the posture that he's going to live out this purpose in Mark chapter 10. So turn with me over to Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. Now, Jesus and his disciples are on the road to Jerusalem for the last time. It's getting close to Passion Week, and they're walking. And on the walk, he redeems the time, and he starts talking to them about his upcoming death. And in verse 33 of chapter 10, this is what he says to them. He says, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." You see, Jesus knows how he's going to die, when he's going to die, who's going to execute him, and he also knows the grave has no power to hold him. And after this conversation, as they're walking, James and John take this opportunity to have a follow-up conversation with Jesus. Look at verse 35 and what they want to talk with Jesus about. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." So Jesus is talking about how he's going to die, and they're asking for a carte blanche request. This is a lesson in not getting it. Jesus is talking about his imminent upcoming death, and they're pulling him aside for a favor. They don't feel the weight of Jesus' words. And fortunately for us, Jesus is kind to those who don't get it. So instead of rebuking them, he asks them, okay, what do you want? And in verse 37, James and John tell him, "Grant to us to sit, one at your right and one at your left hand, in glory." Now the Lord's about to die, and they're thinking about their own glory. They're jockeying for position and power. And it's clear they're starting to put some of the pieces together. They know something big is coming as it relates to God's kingdom. They expect that Jesus is going to come as a Messiah with great kind of power. And they want to make sure that when the positions of authority are being handed out, that they get prime roles and authorities. What they're essentially saying is, "Jesus, when you become president, we know that you're going to put us on your cabinet, but we want positions of prominence. Can we be Secretary of State and Secretary of Defense? We don't want to be the low men on the totem pole." But they don't get what's happening. This story reveals just how spiritually dense the disciples were. And if the disciples were dense, then that means there's hope for even me. So back to the text, verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism which I'm baptized?" Jesus is going to offer them truth and love. He's saying, "You have no clue what you're asking. To reign with me like you're asking means to suffer with me." Church, hear me. To reign with Jesus means to suffer with Jesus. Like a child who doesn't fully comprehend the world around them, James and John have made a request without knowing the implications. Suffering is entirely missing from their expectations. And not only have they quickly dismissed that Jesus is going to suffer and die, they're not cluing into what Jesus is telling them. You too are going to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And so he's trying to help them slow down and understand what they're asking. That's why he asks them, "Can you drink the cup? Will you be baptized with the baptism that I am about to face?" You see, the cup is rich in Old Testament theology to refer to the cup of suffering. Let me give you one example out of Psalm 75. Listen, it says, "It is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord, there's a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it on all the wicked of the earth, and they shall drain it down to the dregs." And baptism itself is also a sign of judgment and suffering. In the flood, the waters of baptism bring judgment on the wicked. When we baptize people in the baptismal on Celebration Sundays, what do we say? That you're buried with Christ in baptism, that the waters are a grave. It's a sign of death. And what Jesus is saying, that the cup of wrath is going to be poured out on him so that it's not poured out on you. I will be baptized with the judgment that you deserve so that you can be baptized and justified and live. But James and John are not seeing this. They hear Jesus' comments and they reply, "Yeah, of course. Yeah, we can drink that cup and yeah, we'll be baptized with that." They don't know what's coming. They will in fact face suffering. And because we know the full story, we know that Jesus will drink the full cup so that they will only have but a taste. And at the end of their conversation, Jesus denies their request for suffering. Jesus loves his disciples so much that he's willing to tell them no. Hear me. Jesus loves you so much that he's willing to tell you no. And Jesus says, that's not even my position and authority to give. That, to sit on my right and on my left, is for the Father who is sovereign to delegate. And so now the other disciples catch wind of what James and John are talking to Jesus about, and they become angry. And they start grumbling amongst themselves. And Jesus, as they're walking, is not one to pass up a teachable moment. He wants to teach them about true greatness and leadership and authority. And so he says to them in verse 42, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever shall be great among you must be your servant, and whoever shall be first among you must be slave of all." What Jesus is saying is greatness in the kingdom is not by asserting rank. It's not by having a title. He's saying right now you're basing your whole understanding of authority based on the world around you. Leaders in Christ's kingdom will look different. Leadership and greatness now in my kingdom will be defined by service and ministry. Rather than asking what the masses can do for the leaders, in God's kingdom, the leaders are asking, what can I do to serve the masses? Leaders in God's kingdom do not grab for power, they relinquish it. They do not jockey for position, they look to serve, even at the cost of suffering and their own death. In a little more than a week, Jesus will gather the disciples together in the upper room, and he will give them the most beautiful picture of servant leadership by washing their feet. And then later that evening, he will go through a kangaroo court and be tried and hung on a tree, giving us the greatest example of suffering and service unto death. And in Mark 10:45, we see the posture that Jesus will live out his purpose. And he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." One would think that the God become flesh, the King, the Messiah, if there's anyone who's exempt from suffering and service, isn't it Jesus? He's the truly righteous King. Shouldn't he be entitled to being served? But far from it. He's the greatest example of serving. He came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus left his position of glory with the Father and took the form of a servant. As the true King, he actually deserved to be served, but he came to serve and give up his life. It's the very opposite of what James and John wanted. They wanted positions of prominence and credentials in the kingdom, and Jesus sought no such place for himself. He sought the way of lowly service, and he gave his life as a ransom. And this word ransom means the price of a release, the price paid to release somebody out of bondage to slavery. Before Christ, we are all slaves to sin. And Jesus gave up his life to pay the price to free you from the bondage of slavery. And this little word "for" that Jesus gave his life for many is packed with meaning. It means in the place of, instead of. So hear me, this is what happened. The one life of Jesus is given for the many. What should have happened to you and to me because of our lives of sin has happened to Jesus instead. Jesus took the posture of a servant and he gives up his life. So now that we've seen his purpose and the posture that he's lived that out, let's see what Jesus' plan is. Look with me in Luke chapter 7. Flip back over to Luke chapter 7. Now let me set up this story for you as well. In Luke 7, Jesus is speaking to the crowds and he's talking to them about John the Baptist. And he was saying, the reasons that you all went out to see John the Baptist, because he was a man of conviction, living his life as God's appointed messenger and prophet, pointing the way to the Messiah. And Luke offers us a note to help us understand the scene. Look at verse 29. This is what he says. "When the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John." What he's saying is some in the crowd, those who had no problem identifying themselves as sinners, heard that God's kingdom was being offered to all through repentance and were excited about it and they rejoiced. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves, having not been baptized by him. So while some are excited about Christ's kingdom, there are others, namely the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers who are disgruntled by what Jesus has to say. They don't want to share the kingdom with the likes of dirty sinners and tax collectors. And so he tells a parable to address those with these wicked hearts. And he says in verse 31, "To what shall I compare then the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played a flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep." So in this parable, Jesus is talking about a game that children would have played where they play happy tunes and those playing along with them are supposed to dance and frolic and be merry. And if they play a sad tune, they're supposed to weep and pretend to mourn. And so there's leaders and there's followers. There's a call and a response. And what he's saying is he's comparing this generation to children who are upset because the other children don't want to play their game. Have you seen a child throwing a temper tantrum when they're not getting their way? He's saying that they're complaining that neither Jesus nor John are dancing to their music. They're not doing what they want them to do. They're not being controlled like they want them to be. And so not only do they criticize, but they exaggerate. Look what it says in verse 33. Jesus says, "For John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say, well, he must have a demon. Then the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." So what's happening? Jesus is saying, when we talk about John eating no bread and the Son of Man eating and drinking, it's a shorthand way to speak about their lifestyle. He's saying that the way that they lived their life was unacceptable to the Pharisees and the lawyers. You see, John's lifestyle was far too radical for them. He was too much of a separatist. He was gloomy. He was always preaching about the need for everyone, and I mean everyone, to repent and turn from their sin. He would say everyone has sinned, both the righteous and the unrighteous. And not only did they not like John's lifestyle, they didn't like Jesus' lifestyle either. For Jesus, he was too loose. He hung out with the wrong crowd. He wasn't separatist enough. He didn't fit their mold of piety. He didn't have the right restrictions in place. Are you kidding me? He ate and drank and associated with sinners. The messengers of God, John and Jesus, won't dance to the people's tune, so they slander them. And Jesus rebukes them with a strong word. He compares them to whining children who don't get their way. Essentially, Jesus has just called them brats. And he concludes by saying, wisdom will be justified by her children. What he's saying is that the way of God will show itself to be right. Given enough time, all of time will see that Jesus and John lived lives that were truly marked by wisdom. And in this text, we saw our third Son of Man came statement. Here's what it was. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. Now, I know some of you in here are foodies and gourmands, and you're getting excited about Jesus eating and drinking. You're kind of saying amen in your heart. You're starting to wonder, man, I wonder what kind of accoutrements Jesus liked to have with his grilled fish. I wonder what kind of dinner parties Jesus went to. But Jesus isn't saying that food and drink were the center of his life. No, what he's saying, and we've already seen what the center of Jesus' life was. It was to do the will of the Father, to seek and save the lost. We already know the posture that he came with this, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. And now here we see Jesus' plan, which was eating and drinking. In fact, one commentator says of the book of Luke that Jesus is almost always on his way to a meal, at a meal, or leaving a meal. Jesus' ministry was centered around the everyday stuff of life. Listen to Tim Chester. He says, Jesus' mission strategy was a long meal, stretching into the evening. He did evangelism and discipleship round a table with some grilled fish, a loaf of bread, and a pitcher of wine. Jesus didn't have a complex business plan with multiple rollout phases. He didn't run focus groups to test out his demographics so he could have the perfect marketing strategy. No, Jesus was simply intentional about the everyday stuff of life. It says that the Son of Man's plan was to eat and drink, and he did so that we could eat and drink with him in the kingdom. The bread and butter of Jesus' ministry was bread and butter. Jesus lived a spirit-led lifestyle that was marked by gospel intentionality at every step and with every conversation. He came to seek and save the lost. He lived his life with the posture of a servant. And his plan was to be intentional with everyday things, ordinary things, the normal things of life. And so we've seen Jesus' purpose, his plan, his posture. What about us, the church? And in applying this to us, we need to ask the question. I don't want to assume it for the sake of conversation that we all know who the church is. And I mean that carefully, not what the church is, but who the church is. She's the gathered people of God that were gathered to the Father in the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Christian, hear me. You don't go to church. You are the church. And I love the way that Jeff Vanderstelt defines us. He says the church is the regenerate people of God, saved by the power of God for the purposes of God in the world. Jesus is the head and the church is the body. Now he is working out the purposes of God in the world through his body, the church. So follow me here in my line of thinking. If you're a Christian, you have been adopted into God's family. So what are the implications of that? That means you take on his name, that you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now you take on the Father's purposes. Your life is not your own anymore. You've been bought with a price. You've been adopted in. And so now you take on God's purposes and his family. If you're a Christian, you've been united to Christ. You're joined to him. So what does that mean? That the Spirit is forming you into the image of Christ. That means every day, little by little, you're becoming more and more like Jesus, which means you should start more and more to have the posture of Jesus. And if you're joined to Jesus as a Christian, it means that he's living his life through you. Your life is hid with Christ, and now he lives his life through you, which means your life should have the same plan as Jesus, with the same kind of gospel intentionality in the everyday stuff of life. As adopted sons and daughters, co-heirs, as brothers and sisters with Jesus, we too should have the same purpose, posture, and plan. This, friends, is the cure for the bored life. I can't tell you how many times and how many conversations I've had with believers who say, I'm so bored. I mean, isn't there more than just getting a job, cutting a paycheck, finding a spouse, getting married, raising kids, moving up in the social strata? Isn't there more? And the beautiful good news of the gospel is yes. There is more. So the question is, what does your mission look like? Now, I assumed a mission there. Here's why. Every person, every human has hardwired into them to live for something, to live with a purpose, to live with a posture. You have an attitude that you go about your daily life. And everybody, whether it's intentional or not, has a plan. They structure and order their day-to-day lives. You cannot help but live this way. It's what comes from being human. And so the question is really, what is your purpose? So what purpose are you living for? What does your posture look like? What kind of, as people interact with you, who are they coming into contact with? And what does your day-to-day plan look like? We see in Jesus, he went about his mission in the everyday stuff of life. He had meals like we talked about. And hear me, don't reduce all of missional living to meals. But meals are a significant part of our life, and they become a great way to look at, to gauge how we are living with gospel intentionality. I want us to think about meals because they do represent the everyday stuff of life. And we can either waste meals as just simply means of gaining sustenance, or we can leverage meals for the sake of the gospel and for the mission of God. If you're asking, where do I get started on being missional? Start having meals with non-believers, with a passion for Jesus. Don't just eat meals. It's got to be coupled with a passion for Jesus. And when you do that, you'll be on mission, because these meals create the natural opportunities to share our lives with one another, to share the gospel with one another in a context that relates and resonates powerfully with what you're saying. So what else? What else besides meals? I mean, did you know that God actually intends for you to take your recreational activities, the things that you do for fun, and leverage those for the gospel as well? That the things you do for fun can actually be lived to the glory of God. Consider where you live. God has placed you. The book of Acts tells us he has placed you where he has for a reason. You don't live where you live on accident. You have neighbors on the left and right and above and below because God has placed you where he has. Get out in your neighborhood. Talk to your neighbors when you see them. Get to know them. Ask them their name. Remember their name. Get to know them and their needs so that you can meet them. Invite them into your life. When you go out shopping or when you go out dining, become a regular. Frequent the same places. Ask for the same servers. Get to know staffs. Treat them as human beings who are serving you. Pray for them. Ask them, what could I pray for you about? Build relationships. Find hobbies where you can interact with non-Christians. Talk with your coworkers about the Lord. Pick three, I dare you, start being missional. Pick three of your coworkers and start praying for them by name on a weekly basis. Be intentional when you take your breaks. Be intentional about what you do and what you say when you go out with them after work. Invite them into your home. Invite them into your spaces. Dallas is known as the Mecca for nonprofits. There is literally something going on in every neighborhood and quadrant around the city. Google it. Find it. It's happening out there. Be involved. Start serving with other people who are doing justice ministry in your city. And you'll find people you already